Good evening. Hi. For a moment, think of someone you're close to who knows you well. Perhaps you've known them all your life or all your adult life. The good thing about these relationships is a bit like Snoopy and Charlie Brown here, is that you can feel safe and secure and accepted for who you are. But the challenge for such relationships is that it's possible to take these people for granted. They're a significant backdrop to your life, but perhaps you no longer listen to them as attentively as you once did, or take their advice, probably because you've heard it before anyway. They're so familiar to you that you feel there is nothing new you can learn about them. Then perhaps you've had the experience of someone close to you, often when chatting with others, saying something you haven't heard before, and you realise that there are still things to learn, hidden depths to that person that you hadn't appreciated. I surprised my family recently by saying I'd love to drive a JCB digger or a double-decker bus. Oh, yeah. And I'm saying this because I think there are echoes here about how we may feel about the story of the Good Samaritan. It's so familiar to us that perhaps, as I did when you saw it was the reading for tonight, you had thoughts of it being so well known that it might be difficult to learn something new. But my prayer is tonight that just as those most familiar to us can surprise us, that we too will find new meaning in this passage. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and that you have the words of eternal life. And we pray, Lord, that you would take this oh-so-familiar story and open our eyes to new things in your word. Amen. So, today we're continuing our series in the book of Luke. Luke was a doctor who travelled with Paul on his journeys. He was not a Jew, he was a Gentile, and a theologian and historian who wrote in very good Greek. A big theme of Luke is the way in which Jesus challenged social priorities of the time, how he showed Jesus' revolutionary attitude towards the downtrodden, the despised, the poor, the outcasts, and women. And of course, that's something in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Luke included 28 parables in his gospel, more than any other gospel. Now, Jesus used parables to create meaning through a picture or through a dramatic action, rather than logic and reasoning. That's how he taught people about God. A parable challenges the listener in ways that abstract statements of truth can't approach. We look at the human predicament through the view and the worldview that's been created by the parable. So a parable is not just a delivery system for an idea, like the shot cartridge, because once that's delivered its shot, the cartridge isn't really needed anymore, and me and my brothers used to collect them in the countryside when I was young. But a parable is more like a house in which the reader can take up residence. We look on the world through the window of that residence, and through the different windows of that house, we get different meanings of the parable. The best known stories, as I've said, are sometimes the hardest to understand, and this parable, the Good Samaritan, is simply taken often in a general moral sense. If you see someone in a ditch, go and help them. And the further moral lesson about the wickedness of racial and religious prejudice. But we need to go deeper if we're to have any chance of understanding what Jesus himself meant. It's right that the parable of the Good Samaritan is famous for its ethics, but we also need to look at the God stuff that it's teaching us. So firstly, there's the test. This parable is set in the middle of two rounds of conversation between Jesus and a specialist in the religious law, a lawyer. The focus for everything that follows is the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is supposed to have been a popular topic among rabbis in Jesus' day. But we know, because we're told, that the purpose of the question is to test Jesus. It's an attempt to trap him into giving an answer that could be shaped into evidence that Jesus denies the validity of the law of Moses. But Jesus knows this, so he doesn't give a direct answer. He makes the lawyer expose his own view on the law, and then Jesus uses his response to answer the original question. He's quite skillful as a teacher. And the lawyer is challenged to expand his own understanding of what's required of him. The original question reveals the test, because what can anyone do to inherit anything? If someone in your family leaves you something in their will, that inheritance is by nature a gift out of the relationship of that person with that person. The lawyer would have known that. You can't do anything to inherit. And the answer given by the lawyer is the summary of the law in two parts of the Old Testament. And notice that Jesus hasn't quoted that scripture. The first thing to say is that the expert in the law is really just summarizing what he's already heard Jesus say. And Jesus uses those phrases elsewhere in the New Testament, in Matthew in particular. But Jesus hasn't quoted those scriptures in the order in which they come in the Old Testament canon. He's saying, love God before the command to love your neighbour. And that's really important, because it's really hard to love your unlovely neighbour until your heart is filled with the love of God, which gives you the energy and the motivation for the task of loving your neighbour. So Jesus has agreed with him. The lawyer knows how he can earn his salvation, and the conversation could have ended there. But the lawyer wants to win the point. He wants to come out on top. And so he asks, well, who is my neighbour? Verse 29 says that he asks this question because he wanted to justify himself. This could simply be about coming out on top in the debate, to be able to be confident that he was in the right and to look good in the eyes of the audience. But of course, in biblical language, to be justified is about being saved and therefore how he inherits eternal life. To be justified is to be someone whom God accepts as he stands before God. The lawyer wants to achieve acceptance before God on his own, to justify himself. So it's easy to see the story of the Good Samaritan in isolation, but it comes in the context of this test of Jesus as to how eternal life can be gained. We need to love God first with everything we have. Our whole being, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, your thoughts, your will, your innermost being. Love him in your decisions, your plans, your intellect, how you spend your time. And only with the love of God in our hearts can we reach out to others. It's easy to zoom on to focus on the Good Samaritan parable without this foundation in place. And I wonder if we're keen to justify ourselves at times to prove how good we are as Christians to God or to others by perhaps flaunting who we know or what we know, or turning the conversation round to ourselves, or, and I know I'm guilty of this, not listening properly because we're too busy thinking about what we're going to say next, or being in danger of falling into the trap of thinking that somehow our worship or our good works or the amount of time we spend in church make us more acceptable to God. Do we rush into doing things without first having the foundation in place of our walking with and our love for God? What must I do to inherit eternal life, says the lawyer? Who is my neighbour? He expects Jesus to respond with a list that he can manage. The neighbour will include his fellow Jew, naturally. Gentiles aren't neighbours, and God hates Samaritans, so it won't include them. But instead, Jesus tells a story that shocks. So here comes the parable. I like this way of telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is a nice simple version. You can see the man lying in the road. You can see the jaggedy lines of the robbers who've disappeared into the hills. And you can see two little lines of the priest and the Levite who have avoided the man lying in the road. And the strong line is for the Samaritan who helps. That's a nice, I can just about cope with that one. So the man who's assumed to be a Jew in this story is travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's 17 miles. It's a descent from about 2,500 feet above sea level to about 800 feet below sea level. And it's rocky desert country where robbers can easily waylay defenceless travellers. We don't really know anything about the man except that he's left naked and half dead. The priest, who's also coming down away from Jerusalem, sees the man and passes by on the other side. And so does the Levite. Now it's so easy simply to pass judgment on them. How could they leave a needy man lying in the road and pass on by and ignore him? But if we take a closer look, it's a bit more complicated. In verse 31, we read the priest was on his way down from Jerusalem. Many priests in the first century lived in Jericho. They would go up to Jerusalem for their two-week assignment, and then they would return home. So this fits well with what's happening. Priests were known to be wealthy, so it's unlikely that he would have been hiking. He was probably riding and could have transported the man for help. But he had a problem. The man was unconscious and he'd been stripped of his clothes. So there was no way of knowing through his clothing or through his speech or language what was his identity or his ethnicity. If the victim was a fellow Jew, and especially a law-abiding Jew, the priest would have been responsible to reach out and help him. However, if the man was dead, the priest would have become ceremonially unclean by touching him. And if unclean, he would then have needed to return to Jerusalem for a week-long process of purification. And that would take time to arrange, and in the meantime, he couldn't eat from the tithes, he couldn't collect the tithes, his family and servants were also banned too, and he couldn't carry out his duty of distributing to the poor. And if he served at the altar in a state of uncleanliness, he would suffer the fate of being taken outside the temple court by his priest colleagues and his brain split open with clubs. However, if the victim was an Egyptian, a Greek, a Syrian, the priest was not responsible under the law to do anything. So he decides that his ceremonial purity is more important than God's law of love, and he goes on his way. Then there's the Levite, who also sees and does nothing. The Levite's function in the temple was as assistant to the priest. And there were three levels, the priest, the Levite, and then the lay person. The Levite helped the priest prepare offerings, teaching in the temple. And perhaps he knew that the priest was ahead of him, and he could see that he'd done nothing, so he could go on with a clear conscience. If he'd helped, it could have been an insult or an embarrassment to the priest, as it might be for Will, if he'd failed to help someone who I then came across and did help. And then, that woke you up, didn't it? And then comes the shock element. The expectation in this story is that the next person would have been a Jewish layman. We've had the priest, the Levite, and then it would be expected that the layman came on by. This is not what happens. It's a Samaritan who sees him and has pity on him. Now, it's very easy to try to translate this to modern-day examples, and there are loads of them, and lots of people do it. But preparing for this evening made me remember another shock story, which I thought was quite a good illustration. Does anybody know who this little girl is?
Victoria. Victoria Climbier.
In 2000, a little girl called Victoria Climbier, at the age of 8, died at the hands of her great aunt and her partner. And you might remember this tragedy. Victoria had come to Britain from the Ivory Coast to live with her great aunt about 8 months before her death. Her abuse began when her aunt began a new relationship. And when she died, evidence of over 128 injuries was found on her body. The terrible thing about this tragedy is that during her short life, she came to the attention of the NSPCC, more than one hospital, the police, different social services offices, and other organisations, including two churches, none of whom intervened sufficiently to save her. If you were telling the story of Victoria Climbier's life through the lens of the Good Samaritan, it would have been the consultant paediatrician and the social worker who passed on by. And whereas the obvious next person to come to help would have been a policeman, the shock was that one of the only people who did something concrete to save Victoria's life was a taxi driver who took one look at her when she got into his cab with her aunt and drove her straight to hospital. So it was a shock that Jesus used a Samaritan. The hero is not a Jewish layman, but a hated Samaritan, an outsider. There was open hostility between Jews and Samaritans in Jesus' day. The Samaritan religion is still an offshoot of Judaism that dated back 600 years before Jesus. Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds, physically because they were a mixed blood race because of intermarriage of Israelites with Gentiles, and spiritually because they only used the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible. So although they worshipped the true God, their failure to accept much of his revelation meant that they actually knew little of him. But look at how this Samaritan responded. He treats the wounds. He uses his available resources, bandages, oil, and wine. He used his own donkey, his time, his energy, and his money, and paid a high price to assist the wounded man. But the other thing which we may not have grasped from this story is that he transported the man to an inn which was within Jewish territory. He had to take the wounded man down to Jericho, where an inn would be found. A Samaritan wasn't safe in a Jewish town and would really have been expected to unload the man at the edge of Jericho and then vanish. He would not be safe in a Jewish town with a wounded Jew over the back of his donkey. The community vengeance could have been enacted against him, even if in reality he had saved the Jew's life. And then the following day, he gives 2 days' wages to the innkeeper to cover the bill for food and lodging, which would have covered about a week or perhaps 2 weeks. He risks his life to care for a Jewish man in a Jewish inn. He pays the bill and still has to escape town. But his effort went on. He then offers to settle further expense when he returns, so he had to come back into the town. And any lodger in a commercial inn who couldn't pay his debts could be sold into slavery by the innkeeper. This victim had nothing, not even any clothes. So without offering to pay the final bill, the Samaritan might as well have left the poor man to die in the wilderness. Jesus says, which of these three was a neighbour? The one who had mercy. Who it was who had mercy was a shock. The Samaritan was setting the example to the expert in the law who had asked the question. He must learn from the actions of a Samaritan. Go and do likewise, says Jesus. I don't know about you, but this kind of mercy leaves me feeling that there aren't many occasions in my life when I have helped people within this definition. Our help of others can so often be led by whether or not we have the time to stop and help, whether there is any risk of danger to ourselves, and we perhaps hesitate to get too involved. Offering mercy is costly in terms of our time, our emotional investment, and our resources, but we are still to seek to do so. The fact that we have tasted and seen God's love and grace must not simply boost our own sense of security and purity. It must be a call and challenge to extend that love and grace to the whole world. So we've looked at the test, the shock, and now the twist. For in many ways, we are supposed to be overwhelmed by the mercy of the Good Samaritan and the impossibility of offering mercy like this. The question, "Who is my neighbour?" of verse 29 is not answered. Jesus reflects on a larger question, "To whom must I become a neighbour?" Which means, really, anyone in need and at great cost. The demands are limitless. Compassion reaches beyond the requirements of any law. The Samaritan became neighbour to the wounded man. The lawyer can't openly refer to the Samaritan, but refers to him without naming him. Without this parable, though, he would never have been able to concede that a Samaritan could be a neighbour. Jesus is setting a standard to the expert in the law as to how he can gain eternal life. That was the original question, remember. The man is wanting to prove how good he is, to be considered acceptable to God because of what he has done and what he will go on to do. And Jesus gives him the chance to discover that he can't do anything to inherit eternal life because it's impossible. None of our finest efforts will reach this standard, although it's still right to imitate the behaviour of the Good Samaritan. Eternal life is a free gift because of the mercy of God for us. The twists in the story are these. It is a Samaritan who helps the wounded Jew by showing such mercy. This mercy is of a standard that it's impossible for us to fulfil, such that by our own efforts we could gain eternal life. It's also a picture to us of Jesus, who is himself at the time of telling the story about to travel on the Jericho to Jerusalem road. And when he gets to Jerusalem, like the Good Samaritan, he will demonstrate unexpected love on the cross without counting the cost to himself, so that our wounds, whether physical or emotional, may be bound up and healed. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Whilst it was a test, the lawyer was right in one thing. Eternal life is something to be inherited. You have to be an heir. No amount of doing will make you into one. It's only when, by God's grace, that we have become the right sort of people, his children, via new birth, that we begin to think about what we do. The message of the Good Samaritan is that we are to show mercy, but the standard set is impossible, and so we are to rely on the mercy of God. Following Jesus is not about busyness or good works, but about having teachable, humble hearts as his children and sitting at his feet and listening and loving him. But that's actually making me stray into next week's talk. So we'll close there. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercy, that we can never do anything to gain eternal life. It is your gift to us. We thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and to begin to learn how from that we show mercy to others. Amen.